If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 again. We will pick up the reading again in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, as a way of review, I want to take you back to Romans 1:16, where Paul makes this statement, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," as he's telling the Romans that he's writing to. Remember, he had never met these Roman individuals, and he's proclaiming to them back in verse 15 that "I am ready to preach the gospel there in the imperial city." And he tells us why. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in other words, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God," and this is the verse I want you to understand and ground in your mind. "In it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And you remember when we went through verse 17, I asked the question, when you think of the gospel, what is it you first and foremost think of? And we gave all kinds of answers. But if it's not the righteousness of God, then you've missed the point of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that Christ brings the righteousness that God requires. In Christ, we have a righteous standing. Not only a standing, but Christ has imputed His righteousness to us. This is what Paul is going to explain from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, all the way to Romans chapter 12. I want you to just go to Romans 3 again. Paul's going to argue for almost three chapters about the universal condition that all mankind finds themselves in, which is they are condemned. If you were to do a poll of the church today and ask the church today, we know what the world would say and how they would answer this question, but the church's answer probably would not be too far from the world. What is the universal problem? What is it that all mankind desperately need? Most in the church, because they're ignorant of the Scriptures, would probably answer, well, more education. If we could just get people out of their poverty, maybe that would be the answer. In the church, you'd be surprised at what you'd find. I mean, talk to your relatives that go to church. Talk to your friends that you work with. Just ask them the question. You'll be shocked at what they'll tell you, because it doesn't line up with God's Word at all. Paul doesn't argue that mankind needs more education. Paul doesn't argue that mankind needs to be brought out of their poverty condition into a place of wealth. Paul argues that all mankind needs the righteousness of God. Because he'll talk about the universal condemnation of all mankind for almost three chapters. But when he gets to verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God from the law is revealed as being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, we haven't gone through all of Paul's argumentation yet. But I want you to see where Paul's going to take you. He's taking you to verse 21 of chapter 3. And he's going to argue for several chapters about the condemned state that fallen mankind finds themselves in. He's going to argue about the pagans. That's what we're reading about now. These pagans who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And they've changed the glory of the splendor and the majesty of God, the triune God of the Scriptures. And they exchange it for images of Him. They reduce God down to images, a creation of their own imagination. And that's what they fall down and worship. And when we get to chapter 2, Paul's going to go after the Jews. He's going to start talking about how the Jews, how they have turned their back on God. They stand condemned before God, but for a different reason. But Paul's point is that these two groups, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jews, the Gentiles, we're all in the same boat. We may be condemned for different reasons, but we're all there, and we're condemned. And this is what he's going to bring you back to in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We're going to get to that verse one day. But I need you to understand, this is Paul's reasoning. This is what he's thinking about. Because as I bring you down in the weeds, and we're going to get down in the weeds here, every now and then I've got to pull you back up so we can see the landscape. We're going that way. We're going that direction with Paul's argumentation. And then we'll dive back down into the weeds. So I need you to understand that. Paul immediately goes from the revelation of the righteousness of God to verse 18, where he begins to explain the revelation of the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now the first thing you get from verse 18 is that God is a God who is angry with sin, and He will display His wrath against sin. And we argue that that's not a contradiction to His attribute of love, but rather all of His attributes help us understand the moral perfection of God. And if we are to look and follow and be something like our Heavenly Father, we should have the same attitude with sin. And I'm going to continue to challenge you. Not with those that are outside us. Quit worrying about all those that sin against us and all the sin that we see here. It first has to start with ourselves. We first have to have a hatred for our own sin. But Paul emphasizes that fallen mankind knows that there is a God, but what does he do? He suppresses that knowledge, that he suppresses the truth, and he does it in unrighteousness. And once again, the tense of the Greek here in verse 18, it says a habitual thing. He's working hard at it. He's working hard to suppress the truth. So guess what the church does? Because the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, well, the church just kind of sits back and says, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We won't tell them about Jesus Christ. No, that's exactly what we need to tell them. You see, you make His job easier when we try to ignore the truth, the truthfulness and the truth claims of Jesus Christ. So we got to continue to be salt and light. We got to shine the light of Jesus Christ to our community. Then he continues, because, look at verse 19, there's a causal statement, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and this is key. You know, there's all different positions out there. You can go look it up on the internet or do your own studies of the different ways of how you defend the faith. But this verse here to me is very key. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Why, Paul? Because God has shown it to them. God is the one that has made Himself real, a reality to the unbeliever. God has done this. And that's so critical. That's so key. When you're trying to sit there and you're there trying to share the gospel with an unbeliever, and he takes you down all these rabbit trails, don't allow him to take you down rabbit trails. You bring him back to what we all both know. God doesn't condemn the fallen man for what he doesn't know. He condemns him for what he does know. Because God has shown it to him. And the question here is this. Are you going to lean on your own understanding? Are you going to lean on the understanding of God's infinite wisdom? Because God has told you, I've shown it to him. You see, those in the world would have you to believe that, no, there's no evidence for God. And we've heard all their arguments. Maybe some of you haven't. But they'll keep throwing their arguments out there. And their arguments have been on a humanistic level, at least enough to convince the church that, well, maybe we shouldn't be in that realm. Maybe we shouldn't be in those areas debating about God. And so what do? They turn the university. They turn philosophy back over to the unbeliever. They abandon God in those areas. Why? Because they don't trust God's Word. The first sign that you don't trust God's Word is that you don't press it where you need to press it. I don't care what the unbeliever says. God has told me, I don't care how much he deceives himself, I don't care how much he tries to hide and try to deny the fact and the reality of God's existence, God's Word has told me that I have shown it to them. And that's where you need to press them. You need to press them not on all these external things, these secondary arguments, but the primary argument that you ought to press the unbeliever on is the fact that he does know God. Because God says he has shown it to him. Next, in verse 20, we saw this. For since the creation, how long has God been showing the unbeliever his existence? How long has he been showing fallen mankind his existence? Since the creation of the world. That's what Paul says. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are not seen. Even his eternal power, even his Godhead, so that what? They are without excuse. Who will stand before God, even though if you hear the atheist debate a theist on this issue, he will stand and say, I didn't have enough evidence. Well, God's Word says, no, you won't say that. You're without excuse. And later on, it'll say in Romans 3:19, their mouths will be shut. In Romans 3:19 and Romans 3:20, Paul says their mouths will be shut. They are all without excuse, and we need to remind them. Once again, if you get bogged down in the secondary arguments, you get away from this truth that you need to remind them. You think about Jonah, who walked into the city of Nineveh. He didn't give the rationale and all these different arguments about why they should repent. He preached to them repentance. And God converted the city. But yet we want to come with our own man-made schemes. This is the heart of idolatry. Where we can't take God at His Word and use His methods, use His ways, and press His truth. Think about it. What king would allow a messenger to distort and change his message? If you're an ambassador who reports to a king and he sends you out with a message, and along the way you say, well, boy, this is going to offend this guy I'm about to go to. He might get mad. He might not like it. I might not be able to defend this. So I think I'm going to change it up a little bit, make it a little bit more palatable. Who are you as an ambassador of Christ to take His message that He's given you and do anything other than present it, whether they like it or not? When you were in your simple condition, you didn't want to hear the Word of God preached to you. And I thank God that there are some men who are not intimidated by me and press the truthfulness, the truth claims of God's Word in my life. Fortunately for you, you didn't know me when I was unsaved. Miss Gardner did. But you wouldn't have wanted to be around me, particularly if you loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd have been very hard on you. But I'm glad there are some men that were not intimidated by me. Because it was through that, the preaching of the Word, that God, through His Spirit, broke this hard heart. Do you see the importance of this section of Scripture? We could have left it last week, but I'm going to stay on it a little bit longer. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We saw that mankind has the knowledge of God, but what do? They reject it. They reject the knowledge of God. And then they end up worshiping creation in some way, some fashion, some form. And we're going to talk about this more in more detail in just a moment. In other words, they become idolaters. They do not glorify God, nor do they show Him the proper gratitude as their Maker, the one who sustains them, the one that takes care of them. As their Maker, think about it. God feeds you. He takes care of you. He gives you shelter. He gives you life and breath. But fallen mankind will not give Him thanks. They deny Him. They suppress the truth of Him in unrighteousness. And I want you to see this. There's so many things that we could talk about when it comes to the sin of idolatry. But by default, all idolaters are ungrateful people. When you see an ungrateful person, just understand they're worshiping something other than the one true God. Because when God reveals Himself to you, when God shines light into your heart, you can't do anything but worship and praise Him and humble yourself before Him, giving gratitude. Now think about it. He redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt. How long were they out in the wilderness before they started erecting an idol to worship? Probably about 3 months. It's about what it probably took them to get out to Mount Sinai. Now, What is one of the things other than unbelief can you use to characterize the people of Israel in the wilderness, for example? A murmuring, complaining, ungrateful people. They didn't have water, they complain, they get water. They don't have food, they complain, they get food. What do they do after a while about food? We're tired of all this food you're giving us. We want meat, right? It just goes on and on and on. The hallmark of an idolatrous heart, one of the things that we can pick out is an ungrateful, unthankful people. Have you ever met a group of people who profess to be Christians, but yet they're the most ungrateful, unthankful people? Part of that could be is that they're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. Now look, they may throw the word Jesus around. They may throw the terms around. But a Jehovah's Witness will do that. A Mormon will do that. A Roman Catholic will talk about the Trinity. But yet he wears his idol around his neck as a crucified Savior. They'd rather worship the Christ in all of His humility, and they refuse to worship Him in all of His glory. Let's keep going. This is why verse 18 is so important. They're trying to suppress the truth. They're trying to hold down the truth, but they can't do it. They turn away from God. They refuse to give Him glory. They turn to something else, and they worship that. And the reason why is that they, all mankind, are inherently a religious people. Why? Because we are the image bearers of God. We carry. Why isn't the animals don't walk out here? Why don't you see your dogs, going around and starting to worship some dog god? They don't have the image of God. They don't bear the mark of the image of God. Humans do. So man without God is always an idolater. And then therefore they stand condemned. Even a philosopher, he's an idolater because he worships himself. And I'm talking about a philosopher from a humanistic standpoint. I'm not talking about one who thinks in those type terms but submits all of his thinking, all of his rationale to the glory of God. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about the humanistic philosopher. He worships himself. He worships his own reasoning. He thinks he's wise. He claims to be brilliant. But what is God's estimate of this person? God says he's a moron. He is a fool. Now listen. He's not a moron. He's not a fool because he's intellectually ignorant. He is a fool. What is a fool? When the Bible talks about a fool, what is he talking about? He's talking about one who can live independent of God's revelation. I understand what God's Word is saying, but I'm going to go live this way. That's a fool, biblically speaking. He thinks he can live his life separate or ignoring the revelation of God. And I fear that the church has produced a generation of fools. You think about it. We've been talking about, I've been running this through some of you guys, and as I'm thinking about teaching I'm going to do at this conference over here, on the purpose of homeschooling, the primary purpose has to be that of discipleship. But as we think about it, where else in our society, where else in Western culture other than the church, if you think about it this way, can you spend 20 years doing anything? You could be 20 years being a plumber, a truck driver, a mechanic, whatever it might be, a financial guy, an engineer, anything. But after working 20 years, one of you guys, we go to that person and say, well, I would like to learn something about bricklaying. And the guy, after laying brick for 20 years, he says, I don't know anything about laying bricks. Or the guy who's been doing plumbing or the guy who's been doing engineering, I don't know anything about that stuff. I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. But in the church, you can sit in the church for 20 years and be completely ignorant of God's Word, and that is the norm, and that's the acceptable position. Because what do we do when you see someone who actually desires to study out theology and doctrine and take the theology and doctrine and learn how to apply it correctly? Oh, you must be called into the ministry. And when we do that, we're creating an exception to the rule. Because the rule should be every one of you should be consumed with this. Every one of you should be consumed with wanting to look more and more like Christ. That, by definition, is a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who desires to look like his teacher and his master. So if you continue to sit there and be content in your ignorance of the Scriptures, then you, by definition, are a fool. Because you can't live your life upon God's revealed written Word if you're ignorant of it. So you have made a conscious decision to not pick His Word up, not to study it, and not to apply it. That was your choice. That was your decision. You don't live in a time where there's a famine of the Word of God. I'm talking about the access to the Word of God. We all have access to it. We just don't submit ourselves. We don't take time. We don't carve out the time to study it and make sure we understand it. After all these years, I've only had a few people that would even come to me and say, "Would you teach me?" Usually I have to press people. Sometimes, unfortunately, even, not that I do it on purpose or on intention, but you shame them. But very few have ever come and just say, "I don't know anything about God's Word. Would you sit down and spend time with me?" There have been those men that have done it, but very few overall. That's a sad commentary of the church of God. Or somebody would say, "Well, give me a book to read." You've got the book. This is it. This is the rule book. Which man's writing would you put above God's Word? God has given us men. He's given us teachers. Don't get me wrong. But if that's your primary source and not God's Word, you open yourself up to be deceived. Do you want to understand why we see what we see in the church? Does this make sense to you now? All we can do is call them to repentance. My main concern is you here. What are you doing? How are you using your time? Are you building up little idolaters in your home by keeping them ignorant of God's Word? Because when you build up an idolater, by default, he's going to be ungrateful. He's going to murmur. He's going to complain. He won't be able to see God's Word. He won't be able to, world. He won't be able to understand God's reality because he can't see it through God's lenses because he's ignorant of God's Word. Well, let's move on. I come to Romans 1:18 through verses 23. There is the knowledge of God. All mankind has it, but he rejects that knowledge. He changes the incorruptible God into something corruptible. That's the definition of idolatry. Tozer said this about idolatry. It begins with the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something other than what he really is. Luther defined idolatry like this: whatever your heart clings to and relies upon is your God. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to show you a verse here in verse 5. Because I think we at times just minimize idolatry down to this pagan little fella in the middle of the jungle who just carved some image out of a tree. But I want you to see what Paul has to say about idolatry. He says this in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? It's idolatry. Whatever, Luther says, your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. It can be that statue that you see out in the middle of the jungle. That could be it. But that doesn't describe many of us around here. What is your heart clinging to right now? Anything other than God. Luther say that's your idol. Another writes this way: this tragic process of human God-making continues apace in our own day. This is a more modern writer. And Paul's words have as much relevance for people who have made money, sex, or fame their God as people who have carved out idols out of wood and stone. That's right. So remember, I told you when we came to Romans 1:18 through 23, we're going to spend some time. We're going to examine the text. We're going to define terms, and then we're going to connect all these thoughts that flow from these verses. And I want to make sure everyone here this morning is following me because this is important. Man refuses to acknowledge and glorify God, and this is what leads him down the slippery slope. What happens? Well, he becomes worthless in his thinking. He becomes morally insensitive, and then he gets involved in religious stupidity. And he turns to idolatry. Think about what Paul's saying there. He refuses to acknowledge God. He becomes worthless in his thinking. Think about the normal, everyday student that goes to universities around the country who are bombarded with ridiculous thinkings about God. And then they get produced and sent out. And then some of them come back and sit in our churches. Some of them take leadership positions in our churches. That's what's going on here. And then we want to know how abortion, we want to know how same-sex marriage could ever take place in this country. My question to you, based on what you see going on in the church, why wouldn't you expect it in this country if you know something about God's Word? as you start down that slope of absurdity, of rejecting and acknowledging God, being ignorant of God, why would you expect anything less? Since man was created in the image of God, he is inclined to worship. The problem with fallen mankind is that he doesn't worship the triune God of the Scriptures, but he resorts typically to worshiping some visible symbol of the deity. And so, idolatry, strictly speaking, is just paying divine honors to any item of the human fabrication. It could be anything. Most early pagan religions, let's go back and let's think about history for a second. Most early pagan religions worshipped or they reverenced inanimate objects such as stones, trees, rivers, springs, other natural objects. And they would give this idea that there's some spirit within them. That's called animism. This idea, and that's what most early groups would worship. There was also the worship of animate objects, not inanimate, but animate objects such as animals, bulls, calves. I mean, we see this in certain religious groups today. Symbolical of the principle of reproduction, procreation. Fallen mankind has worshipped heavenly objects such as the sun, the moon, the stars. The fertility principle has been worshipped and deified. This is when you hear, when you read your ancient history books, the mother goddess, for example, Diana. There was images of Diana there, for example, in Ephesus back in antiquity. But all these groups, not all of them, but a lot of them involve worship of sex and the glorification of prostitution. I mean, we go on forever, but just a simple study of history kind of proves out what's going on here and what Paul's saying. Mankind does have this disposition to worship something other than Jehovah. That's what he's inclined to. And when you think about it, man alone possesses the gift of image making. We're the only ones in all of God's created order who has this gift of being able to create images to worship. Now, here's what's interesting. Because we can sit down here, and I think no one here would argue with me about this idea of pagans worshiping something other than Jehovah God. What's interesting is to do a study of the, quote, people of God and how easily they are prone to become idolaters. We're going to spend some time looking at the Old Testament. We'll spend some time looking at the New Testament. But the application to us is, don't think yourself immune from this sin of idolatry. And I think the reason why we today immune ourselves from that sin is that we limit it to just some image. If I'm not worshiping some little carved image over here, then I'm not an idolater. No, idolatry covers something far greater than just sitting down and bowing before some little idol. It's whatever has your heart. Whatever you ascribe worth to, greater than Jehovah God, then that's your God. So let's think about it. When we think about the Old Testament teaches us that not only the pagans revert back to idolatry, but those who profess to be the people of God can degrade into idolatry. And just, there again, mankind's not on an upward evolutionary spiral, upward track. What has fallen mankind? They're on this downward spiral, right? They're degenerate in their thinking until the light of God is shown in their hearts. Israel is a classic example, a good case study of a people chosen by God who at time were given to gross idolatry. Remember, the heathen practice of idolatry came to Israel chiefly through Egypt, through the Canaanites that they were commanded to throw out of Israel, and from the Assyrians and the Babylonian nations. Those were the main groups that constantly brought in idolatry. According to one writer, ancient Egyptian art and writing have left evidence of thousands of deities. The pharaohs themselves were regarded to be incarnations of deity. In addition to such humans, a bull, a crocodile, a fish, a tree, a hawk might also be indwelt by a spirit and thus deified. There were many animals or bird-headed deities with human bodies. But this is what fallen mankind falls down to worship. Now let's think about the Canaanites. The children of Israel were commanded by God to go into Canaan and cast out all these pagans. Why? Well, this is part of it. And once again, the issue with idolatry has to be, A, you're violating the first and second commands of God, but also what you see there is that when you remove God from the scene, anything goes. And this is exactly what we see in the land of Canaan with these pagan groups, the Amorites. the Hittites, all these different groups that were there. If you think about the false gods they were worshiping and all the pagan activity where there was human sacrifices, there were orgies, there were prostitutions going on there. All this was going on. And so when the atheist stands there and says, well, your God would just slaughter a group of people. Well, what were they doing? But the Canaanites, let's start with them. They had many Baals. And their Baals, this God, these Baals that they worship, was really, in connection to this idea of a fertility cult. That's the way we look at it. And these cults were known for gross immoral worship service. I'll leave it to you fathers to get into all the details if you want to study out with your family. But you get the picture there. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were known to worship the goddess of lust and procreation, Ishtar. That's their god, their false god. But when the Babylonians conquered a nation, what they would do is they would adopt those false gods of any group that they would take over into their false worship system. Therefore, they had a god for almost everything. They had a god for war, for fire, for wind, for water, fertility, virginity, earth, sun, moon, all these things. The Assyrians, though, had a reputation for probably being one of the most sadistic of all the ancient nations in the Near East for their worship, brutal worship. But this gives you some idea of what's surrounding Israel. They were surrounded by all this idolatry, and when they turned their backs on the true and living God, they would revert to these false idolatrous worship systems. We'll see here in just a moment, a lot of times what they do is they try to synchronize the false worship with the worship of the true God. I mean, that's the whole thing Elijah was doing with the prophets of Baal. Remember what he told the people of Israel there in the northern kingdom? You need to decide today what you're going to do. But quit going back between the two. You can't make them both work. And I'm afraid that's what some in the church to do are trying or today are trying to do, is they're trying to stay something to a similitude of biblical worship, but to be relevant to our culture, they start bringing in all this false practice, all these ideas. But that's not what God has called us to. This gives you some idea of what was going on around Israel during that day, but idolatry was strictly forbidden for the Jews in their moral code. I want you to get this. The imageless worship of Yahweh was a requirement. The imageless worship of Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh without any images, was a requirement. The first two commandments expressly state this, and under the Old Covenant, any violation of the first two commandments was worthy of the death penalty. Go over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, we pick up the reading, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, notice this. If there is found among you with any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear it out, you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. I would say that God takes the sin of idolatry pretty serious here. It's an offense to God. What's the remedy for false worship? It's not rehabilitation or restitution, but it was the death penalty to purge out of Egypt, purge out of Israel, the abomination of idolatry. What happened is all those years in Egypt resulted in Israel's infatuation with idols. They brought this baggage with them. And it's the same thing that happens with us. As a converted person, we bring baggage with us. And this is why, and we'll see in just a moment, God's command is very clear. You destroy those idols immediately. Sometimes you may try to disciple an unbeliever and they'll start talking about, as they make a profession of Christ, and they'll say, well, I'm going to start gradually working these areas out. No, you start taking the sword, spiritually speaking. They need to understand. They need to cut these things off immediately. Don't think, well, I'll deal with it in the next 5 years. I got a 5-year plan here. Then I'm going to start working sin out. No, you need to destroy those idols immediately. Go over to Joshua 24. We're typically familiar with Joshua's statement, but I want you to see here what he says before he makes his famous statement about, you know, you choose this day. We're familiar with that passage, but I want you to see here what was going on, what was driving this. In Joshua 24, verse 14, Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served at the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, Joshua would say. Now, notice Joshua is not talking to pagans. He's talking to the people of God. Israel, who was a covenantally blessed, providentially blessed nation by God, quickly reverts to false worship. And I'm pressing this point because we have a proclivity towards false worship. We ourselves want to bring things strange to the church of God. And so we have to keep our guard up. You children ought to pay special attention to this. How do you know that the worship that your fathers and mothers are bringing you into is true worship? Only from the Word of God. You must study God's Word out. Hopefully this is what's going on with your families. You say, ask the question. The Word of God says we should do this and we don't do that. Allow your fathers to come ask the elders in this church. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking the question. I don't see why we are doing this practice. It seems to be forbidden in the Word of God. Because our desire is to come and submit ourselves to the worship of Jehovah. Yahweh, right? Who takes His worship serious. So serious that you are to destroy the idols to the point where you are to take those who have false worship in Israel under the theocracy of Israel. They were to kill these people. It was a huge wicked practice there in Israel to worship a false god. When Israel entered Palestine, they were immediately confronted with idols. Turn over to Judges chapter 2. Now, this is right after, just in the context here, I'm going to jump in the middle of it. But this is right after Joshua has died. In Judges chapter 2, let's pick up the reading, in verse 12. Well, go back to verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. I mean, this is fast. Think about what happened with Joshua. They went in there. They started trying to clean out some of these nations. But after the death of Joshua, what do we see? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord's anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hand of the plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Think how vast this providentially blessed, this covenantally blessed nation, how fast they reverted to idolatry. Go back to Deuteronomy 12, because I want you to see here, this is what they should have done. And I want you to keep these passages in mind because as we go over into the New Testament, we're going to see similar instructions here. Okay? But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verse 2. We'll go back to verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess, serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their god and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. God commanded them to destroy the idols immediately. This is why, for example, when you get into Judges chapter 6, what is one of the things Gideon had to do? Gideon had to destroy what? The idols of who? His father. So sometimes there's going to be a division between you and your families. If it means spending time with your family causes you to practice false worship of the one true God, Who do you love? Who do you love more? Do you love your family more than the Lord God, or do you love God? Now, Solomon was the one. Let's fast forward. So we come out of Israel. We see what happened there in the days of Joshua. We see what's happening there in the Judges, and we could go through a lot of stories in the book of Judges. But let's fast forward all the way to Solomon, because Solomon is really the one who set the stage for gross idolatry within the nation of Israel. Now, how did he do this? By bringing in all these foreign women. And every one of these foreign women brought in their false gods. And Solomon didn't do what Deuteronomy commanded him to do. One writer said this: there was the Ashtoreth of the Zidonians, Chemosh of the Moabites, Milcom of the Ammonites, and he goes on and on. That's just to mention a few. But think about all the foreign women Solomon brought into his household. And he allowed this to take root. Now, why does that matter? Think about his son. Who is the son of Solomon that took over the southern kingdom? Rehoboam. What did Rehoboam do? Well, Rehoboam was the son of an Ammonite mother. And according to one of the commentators, her religion introduced some of the worst features of licentiousness, idolatry. Turn over to 1 Kings with me. You know, this morning time's not going to allow me to go down every application, but isn't one of the obvious applications of this, particularly for you young kids, to guard your heart, particularly when you think about someone you want to marry one day? Do you see what happens when you marry an unbeliever? Do you see what happens? They may allow you to practice your religion, but they're always going to be tempting you to compromise somewhere. God's Word is very clear to the New Testament believer. Do not be unequally yoked. And this is why. There have been men far stronger than you young men who have succumbed to the temptation of idolatry. Don't test God on this principle. Yes, you may give me some example where somebody in your family's past married an unbeliever and God spared them and God saved them. But don't tempt God. Don't tempt Him in this area. Don't test Him. Don't put God to the test on this one. Find you a young lady, young men, that loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Young women, spare yourself a miserable existence of living with a man who compromises at every turn, in every decision he makes. You will set yourself up for a very hard life. I don't care how devoted to Christ you are. You will set yourself up for a hard life if you decide to join with a man who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come to 1 Kings chapter 14, I look at verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. He can thank his father for that one. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there was also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Do you see what happens? Just one marriage. Now, the problem with Solomon is he had more than one. But it just took one son of an Ammonite. Think about Solomon, wise father, right? He knew the will of God. I'm sure he even spent time with his son. But who apparently had more time with this son? This pagan mother. Do you see the folly of being unequally yoked? And what happens? The production of what comes out of such a union? But this is the problem with false worship. It leads to, according to the text here, abominable practices. And as this nation turns from God, they begin to worship self. They begin to really worship anything. Anything goes. In other words, life loses value in a land like this. There's no basis for moral absolutes. Everything becomes subjective based on what you feel at the moment, rather than being guided by God-ordained principles. I remember, I don't know what the latest slogans are around here for young kids, because I'm pretty much out of touch, but when I was growing up, it was, you better get yours before they get theirs. I mean, that was what was on T-shirts. Nike slogans and all that kind of stuff that was going on that day. And that was the attitude. Don't think that those slogans don't impact the way we think. That is basically a culture's philosophy printed on a T-shirt. But that's what drives a group of people. This is what was going on in the southern kingdom under Rehoboam's reign. But in the northern kingdom, who was the king when Rehoboam? Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam at this time is returning from some kind of Egyptian exile, but he begins to raise bulls in honor of Yahweh at Dan and Bethel. Go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's talk about this guy for a second. 1 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. So here's Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and he's got a problem, he's got a dilemma. Some of his people, because of the law of God, have been commanded to go down to Jerusalem certain times of the year to worship God. Well, if they go down there, they may not come back. So what's he going to do? If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Now think about it. This man is smart. He understands. If they go back, I cannot have their hearts going back to the true Lord, because if they do, I can't control them. They'll come back and kill me. Why would the people of God come back and kill him? Because he's an idolater. And that was the law of the land. And that's what should have happened to this man, according to the laws given to him. So he says this. Let's pick up the reading again. Therefore the king asked advice. Verse 28, made two calves of gold and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods. So in other words, I'm going to make worship easy for you. Think about what churches are doing today, home churches. Think about churches, satellite churches. I mean, think about, I think Bodie Bauckham said this one time. I heard he said it. I didn't actually hear it. But we'll give him the credit for it because it's a good statement. But the point here is this. We always talk about the pilgrims and the cost that they took to go across the Atlantic Ocean. How many people will actually drive across a county? You know, you always hear these people. I hear them all the time. Well, there's just nowhere to worship in our area. But yet you won't move a county over to where there are the people of God. I mean, think about this. We want to make worship easy for ourselves. And this is what this man did. So he took advice. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt. And then he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So, I mean, it has the similitude of true worship. Do you see this? This is the pitfall of syncretism. It looks good enough. It looks okay. But it's a violation of God's will. Look at verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month in which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. But this is the problem with false worship. The more innovative false worship becomes, the faster you should run from it. Its innovation is what should be suspect. It's the thing that should be raising red flags. But it's this innovation that begins to drive the people of God of the northern kingdom to turn from God and ultimately bring about the judgment of God upon them. Now, this was by decree from the king, and the people over time begin to acclimate to this false foreign worship. So we understand you're a people that are being decreed by the king. That's one thing, but yet they still should have taken a stand. But let's set aside for a second, because What is driving the church today to do such practices? There is no decree from the government to worship God falsely. We do it of our own free will. We refuse to pick up the Word of God and study it. We refuse to stand strong on God's Word and to serve Him and Him only. No one is forcing the people in some of these churches that we know they're going to. I mean, we know some of the wild things. Because of YouTube, all you got to do is just Google some of these churches and see what they're doing, how their worship is taking, what's going on, and what they call worship. And it'll blow your mind. But no one's forcing all those people to go there and endure such false practice. No one's forcing people to sit under false shepherds. No one's forcing people not to read their Bibles and to remain ignorant of God. So when we talk about the prophets, I mean, you think about Hosea, Amos, all these prophets that were sent as a warning. This is what they're warning against. Now, as we talk about the idolatry of the northern kingdom, we see Jeroboam starting to lay this out in the northern kingdom. Okay? Now, keep in mind, in parallel, you've got the southern kingdom, and the seeds have already been planted there. All right? But let's talk about the northern kingdom for just a little bit more. The worst idolatrous king that Israel, the northern kingdom, ever had was probably King Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, the Zidonian princess wife. Go to 1 Kings 21. Let's look at him for just a second. I'm going to keep drilling this here for a little bit longer, simply because if this nation and the churches within it don't return back to the true worship of God, I want you to see the consequences of a nation that's been providentially blessed. What is their outcome? What is their end? But in 1 Kings 21, let's just pick up the reading, verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, that's interesting. Turn back to chapter 16. Why was he so wicked? I mean, you kind of see what was going on there. But why did he take a place in the Scriptures as one of the worst? Well, just look at verse 16. Let's pick up the reading in verse 31. We'll just pick it up in 30. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. Remember, they were forbidden to rebuild Jericho. And so when they rebuilt Jericho, I mean, you're just compounding the wrath of God upon you. Notice the downward spiral. He built temples and altars to Baal. He actively persecuted the prophets of God. Remember? He was after them all the time. Now, I want you to think about this context. You have a wicked king that's building up all these false worship centers. He's out there persecuting the true prophets of God. And who arrives on the scene as almost out of nowhere? Elijah. That really sets the context for what we read about in 1 Kings 18. Look at verse 30. Let's just jump in the middle of it. What's going on here? Remember, Elijah shows up, comes to King Ahab, and he says there will be 3 years of famine, of just drought. Okay? Now, after this 3 years of drought, he comes back and, he calls it off, right? And the rain comes back. But now you have these false prophets of Baal. And you've got these people in the northern kingdom who are there deciding. They're kind of going back and forth between the true worship of God and Baal worship. So you've got all this going on. And there Elijah is, basically standing alone before all these people. And now he set up he sets the stage for this event here in chapter 18. But just pick it up in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now, what was significant about those 12 stones? He's trying to call them back and remind them, you're not a divided kingdom. Everything in this text has a reason. There's a purpose for it. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, and he put wood, put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. So that the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God of Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell to their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. Now, this teaches so many things about God, but it tells me that God despises false worship. Go back to verse 21 for just a second. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, and this is still within the context, how long will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer a word. They wanted it both ways. Notice Elijah is accusing the people of the northern kingdom to try to mix 2 contrary things, trying to mix them together. They're trying to syncretize 2 religious systems, and Elijah is calling them out. He's telling them, you choose one or the other. And we need to make sure that we're not bringing anything between us and our relationship with God. We need to focus on Him. We need to focus on Him alone. We need to spend time understanding what He desires and approach Him on His terms. But this teaches me that we can be so close to God, but at the same time bring things that are foreign to His Word and contrary to His nature, and ultimately bring His wrath upon us. But notice how serious God takes His worship. Go back over to verse 40 again. He said, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, this was the punishment for the crime of being a false prophet and encouraging the people of God to turn their hearts from Him. And keep in mind, lest you think the punishment's harsh. Because we're always told, look at what's going on here. He slaughtered these poor prophets. What do you mean He slaughtered these poor prophets? Do you understand what these people were doing? They were leading people away from the one true God and condemning them to hell in the process. Now, which is more merciful? The removal of false prophets in the land is actually a demonstration of God's mercy in the land. A nation full of false teachers, a nation full of false prophets, is not a land that's receiving the blessings of God. May God grant this land again pulpits who are filled with men who are man enough to take the pulpit and handle the pulpit and bring forth the Word of God. May He raise up men again in this land who will faithfully bring the Word of God and not distort or alter the message just because you might find it offensive. At one time, this nation was blessed in that regard. You look back in our history, God raised up many great men who brought the Word of God at a time when they desperately needed it. We're at such a time again where our nation desperately needs the Word of God faithfully brought to it again. You may have to be like Elijah, particularly you young folks. Unless the Lord pours out His mercy upon this land again, it will continue to degrade. Things will only get worse as we continue to push God out of every area. And as God is being pushed out of even some, quote, conservative churches, understand that anything will go in this nation. And you yourself may have to stand like Elijah in front of all the prophets of Baal and stand firm on the Word of God. But that's what he did. May God rid the false worship and idolatry that exists in this land, and may He rid it out of this church as well. May He rid it out of your home. Don't bury your idols. Destroy them. But the northern kingdom does not ultimately repent, right? The kings of the northern kingdom follow in footsteps with Jeroboam. It actually became known, if you read through the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, and you'll see it scattered through some of the prophets. If you ever see this phrase, the way of the kings of Israel, if you ever see that little phrase, the way of the king of Israel, it's talking about the idolatry that they brought to the land. And so the line of apostate kings in the northern kingdom really didn't end until God brought the Assyrians in to carry them away. Now, let's think about the southern kingdom, because the southern kingdom, even though they didn't fall quite as fast, they did fall. They did follow suit. King Ahaz, for example, sponsored idolatry in the southern kingdom. But go to 2 Kings 16 real quick. 2 Kings 16. Let's look at this man for just a second. Look at verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Do you see that little phrase? He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And a lot of times when it's talking about the kings of Israel, it's referring you back to the northern kingdom. A lot of times the writers in the Old Testament, they separate the two kingdoms. When you hear the word Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom, and Judah refers to the southern kingdom. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son. Now notice this. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations, and the Lord already cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places on the hills and under every green tree. Notice the wickedness of this man. As I said earlier, when you turn your back on God and you begin to raise up your idols, you begin to worship something other than the one true God, then anything goes. This man even adopted the practice of human sacrifice, where he caused his own son to pass through the fire. And the atheist wants to know why God of the Scriptures is so wicked, because he would actually wipe out a group of people, because this is really the practice of the pagans who were in the land. So why was that so wicked of God to go and purge a land who had a false practice of human sacrifice? What a nasty God. Do you see the absurdity of atheism? The absurdity of the one who refuses to fall down and worship the one true God of the Scriptures? He and only He knows what is good and right and true. And instead of us sitting here second-guessing the God of the Scriptures like many will do, we don't need to lean on our own understanding. We need to trust that everything that God has done is right, because He knows better. One of the longest and most idolatrous reigns of the southern kingdom was King Manasseh. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this guy. Some of you may be sitting there, why do you keep going on? Have I made it clear to you about the wickedness of idolatry and what actually comes out from idolatry? And you say, but we don't worship these false gods anymore. Well, let's just see what greed will do. When you worship money, you decide to worship mammon. You mean to tell me that hasn't forced anyone to do some wicked, abominable things? Then you don't pay attention to the news. You don't pay attention to history. Because that's exactly what drives men to do some of the most deplorable, wicked acts. Wars have even been started over this. Go over to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for Baals. He made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of the heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, my name shall be forever. And he built altars in all the hosts of heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire. Do you see that? He's brought back and reinstituted human sacrifices in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He used sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and to the statutes and the ordinances of my of the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's an indictment against that king. That's an indictment against that generation, that they actually did more wickedness than the Amorites who were there before them, the Canaanites who were there before them. Don't tell me that the sin of idolatry is, well, you know, it's just worshiping in front of this little trinket. The sin of idolatry, the sin of worshiping anything other than the one true God, will lead you to do some of the most abominable, wicked acts. And we're seeing it in our day as our country turns its back on God. It is now almost seen as normal that abortion is, well, just what women have to do. It's their choice. Sodomite marriages, unless the Lord does something, it will be seen as normal. That's just what a society does. Where will it end? Now, look at verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore..." Now, what do you think happens when the Lord speaks to a people and they would not listen? What do you think happens? Don't you think God's pretty creative in the way he can bring you to where he needs to bring you? Look at where he brought this man. "Therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and they carried him off to Babylon." That's what God will do to a person that won't listen to him. This ultimately led, this act here by the Babylonians led to his humility. I would say our leaders need to give this warning. Pay attention to it. At some point, God will make right all the wrongs that are taking place. He will bring about a correction. If history is any indication of what God will do in the future, then He will bring a correction to all the wrongs that we see going on here. But God has always judged those who have turned their backs on Him. Do you remember back in Genesis 11, where the people of the plain, they wanted to make a monument? Why? So that their name might be great. We're never to do anything so that our name may be great. We're to defer all glory to the one who deserves it. But you think about how ridiculous it is. As the Lord looked down upon the people of the plain, instead of glorifying Him, they wanted a monument to glorify themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves rather than to defer glory to Him, the one who deserves it. But we see it more and more in our day. We see scientists, for example, who would rather make a name for themselves than turn and submit to the God of the universe and worship Him for the splendor and majesty that they see in His creation. We see it in our political leaders who want to make a name for themselves. Rather than to submitting to the wisdom of God, would rather submit to their own wisdom and make laws that are contrary to His laws. We see it in the men who fill pulpits, who want to make a name for themselves. "I must have a huge church to be successful." Well, what about Elijah? What about Moses? If they had a church, how full would it be? How full do you think the church of John the Baptist, if he were here today, how full do you think his church might be in this town? Size is no indication of whether or not the person is following God. If you're in the business busily trying to make a name for yourself, then you're not in the business of deferring glory to magnify and exalt His name. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. For the sake of time, I need to move on to the New Testament. But do you see what's going on there in a nation? I mean, you had religion, you had the word of, you know, you had God, the God speak, the God talk, the vocabulary. Well, we see that in our day. I mean, we throw these terms around, but if they're not grounded upon and based upon the definitions of the Scriptures, then what are we talking about? But the New Testament saints, you say, well, you know, that's all that Old Testament stuff. It's not very relevant. Really? Did you listen to what Chad read this morning in 1 Corinthians 10? Paul says it's very relevant because all of these things in the Old Testament were given why? As a warning to the New Testament church. This tells me that we are prone to worship something other than God. Think about the early Christians. They had to deal with this. In Gentile lands, Paul, for example, in Acts 17, he saw all this idolatry going on, all these images. It's all around them. And these were the people that Paul and the apostles were calling out, calling to repent. And when they repented, they brought their baggage with them. And when they brought their baggage, what did Paul say? Flee from idolatry. Cut it off. Turn it off. The apostles had to write to the churches to teach them how to live amongst those who were worshiping all these false gods. And within the context of the church, Paul tells them, you refuse to worship with an idolater. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to see something here. In the age of tolerance, in the age of being nice to everybody, I don't think this passage would stand up very well, but it is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Well, then what are you talking about, Paul? Well, he tells you, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named what? A brother. Who is sexually immoral or covetousness or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not easy to eat with such a person. Oh, that's so mean. Isn't that what you'd be told? You go to most of the churches around. You wouldn't eat with them? Well, not according to Paul. If they refuse to repent of their sins and turn from idolatry, return from fornication, if they refuse to repent of those sins, no, you should not. Idolatry is very serious in the Old Testament. Paul looks at it as a very serious sin in the New Testament as well. You can't allow one to mix the worship of the true God with any other form of worship. And Paul's so strong about this issue of idolatry that when you go to 1 Corinthians 6 here, look at verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. If an idolater is one who will not inherit the kingdom of God, then maybe we ought to spend a little time today thinking about the areas of idolatry in our own lives. And what those areas need to be that need to be destroyed. This is a serious warning. Once again, it's something that consumes all your passion, your time. Your activities, young ones, that you enjoy so much, they in and of themselves are probably not sinful. But if they take your heart and they consume you to where you can't spend time with the Lord your God and worship Him, you need to reconsider those activities. You think about it, in the New Testament, idolatry is equated with covetousness, which makes a god of mammon, and it leads man to be unfaithful to God in all kinds of areas. The source of idolatry always comes from an impure heart and an impure will. It is a refusal to bring everything into your life, everything that comes to your life, into the subjection, the submission to the Lordship of Christ. And the New Testament teaches us that man has degenerated since the creation of the world. He has not evolved. Fallen mankind, according to Paul, has taken the majesty, the glory of God, and he's minimized him into an animal or to something of the human mind, the creation of your imagination. And since we're so too far sophisticated to ever carve out an image in this day, then we worship self. We worship pleasure. We worship entertainment or whatever it is that you put before Jehovah your God. It could be even your sleep. Why do you think laziness is called out in the Scriptures? Slothfulness. Yeah, you got to get sleep. Sleep is a blessing from God, according to the Scriptures. But to the point of excess, where the majority of your day is consumed with just sleeping? I mean, do you see where I'm going with this? You need to evaluate every activity in your life against the Word of God. And whether or not it's drawing you closer to Him or pulling you away from Him. Because there's some things some of you guys can do that others cannot do. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, we saw it this morning when Chad read through it, but just let me remind you. It is a New Testament problem. It is a problem for us today. But in 1 Corinthians 10:14, after the reading about the Old Testament people of God, how they played around with idolatry, this is why Paul, writing to a culture that was engrossed in idolatrous worship, in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You need to cut it off. John, in 1 John, for example, in 1 John 5, we read this in the closing of that letter. This is the very last verse. "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." This tells me it's serious. This teaches me that I'm prone towards idolatry, and so are you. If you want to avoid the sin of idolatry, may I suggest this morning that you spend more time in His Word and let Him reveal Himself to you. Let Him paint a picture of who He is to you. May you see His majesty and glory painted out before you, placarded in your mind as He describes Himself to you, as what He has done, who He is, His beauty. Spend time in fellowship and communion with Him. Spend time talking with one another about His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, His grace. All of this is going to help you stay focused on Him. Chad read it in Isaiah 44. But the Bible talks over and over again about the absurdity of idolatry. Fallen mankind looks at the tree. He cuts down the tree. He takes a little bit of it to build shelter. He'll take some of it to provide heat to cook his food. And whatever's left over, he'll carve it and worship it. That's his God. The same is true with modern man. He finds whatever it is he has security in, whatever brings him comfort. And whatever's left over, he worships it. You need to be careful of this sin of idolatry, because it violates the law of God, number one. He forbids it. That's all you really need to know. But I want you to see the outcome of a society that turns its back from God and turns his mind to anything else. Because once you turn your back on God, then everything else goes. Don't expect our culture to get any better until this nation decides to bow its knee before God. And it has to start somewhere. It has to first start here. It has to start within the church. The church has been called to be the salt and light in a society, not the government. So as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to call men to repentance. We need to repent of those areas that we're still playing around with. We need to kill these idols in our life that are drawing our attention, our focus away from God. Go back to Romans, and we'll wrap this up this morning. In Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And you could expand that list. There's no end to what mankind can come up with to worship. But do you see Paul's argumentation there, right? Men ignore God. They suppress the truth of God. This means they're not going to praise or give thanks to Him. They're very ungrateful. They're very unthankful. They're murmuring, complaining people. Men ignore God. They then claim to be wise in their own thinking. They imitate God because they claim the ability to know everything. They claim that they can handle anything. Listen to the atheist today. Listen to the unbeliever today. "I don't need God. I've got all I need." You understand? You're on a fine hair. God can take everything away from us. And then you will know what it means to thank God for your daily bread. You want to see what happens in this city? Let it go without food and water for 3 days. And you'll see how fast the providential blessings of God, when they're taken away from this area, how fast man will resort to some kind of animalistic behavior. Men ignore God. They claim to be wiser than God. And then they exchange God's immortal glory for images that are made to look like whatever our imaginations can come up with. But that's what we read here in Romans. There's a practical indifference towards God's truth, and it's always followed by worthless speculations about God. And then you move to the death of God. And this is where this nation is right now. It didn't start overnight, but now our nation, the atheists, what are the debates about these days? Science has killed God. The death of God. These are the debates now. They didn't always start out like that. Go back and read some of the debates back in the 70s and 80s. None of them were ever that audacious. But they are today. But all this points us to the condition of the natural fallen man. By nature, fallen man is darkened in his mind. He's darkened in his thinking. He's darkened in his heart. And fallen mankind is in a desperate need for illumination. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see this. I mean, how you pull this all together? Because you sit there and think, this is so depressing. Well, it's not depressing. It's depressing if you don't repent. But for those of you who know the Lord, there is hope. Look at what Paul says. Paul was writing to a society, a culture. I mean, think about what he was going up against. But look what he says here in 2 Corinthians 4. Pick it up in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast that's given here in this text. The moment God shines light into our hearts, everything changes. We are given a knowledge, and as a result of this knowledge, we desire to glorify Him. We desire to be grateful and thankful. I love the words of Spurgeon when it comes to this. He says, think about the believer. He says, when you can take a piece of bread and a cup of cold water and say with the poor Puritan, what? All of this and Christ too? You see, a true believer, no matter how little he has materially speaking, he always has Christ. You mean I get Christ and a cup of water? You mean I get Christ and a piece of bread? An idolater doesn't see Christ in that way. An idolater worships of God of his own imagination. And so by default, he's an ungrateful person. So where is your heart? Where are you today? Are you a grateful people because you have Christ and all this too? It starts with Christ. That's the mark of a true believer. Notice the contrast there in that. Think about what Paul's saying. Is this message here to make you be in a bad mood, to put you into despair? Absolutely not. It's to remind you of where you would be had not the light of Christ shone in your heart and given you knowledge. Now, the same thing that worked with you is the same thing that's going to work with them and your children. You need to shine the light of Christ. You need to bring the light of Christ to bear and pray that He would illumine minds and hearts of those that you come into contact with as you are salt and light in this world, as you proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, where the righteousness of God is given to those who are not fit to be in the sight of God. Do you understand the hardness of fallen mankind? Do you understand the wickedness of fallen mankind as he sits there and he looks at God and he mocks Him and he hates Him? But this is the God who gives you life. This is the God who sent His Son to die on your behalf for the sins, to blot out your sins. Think about the beauty of Christ. He has blotted out the sins of His people. How many sins is that? Look at the indictment against you. We were talking about this last night. But what if you just sin once a day? At the end of the year, you'd have 365 sins. And what if you lived 80 years? Well, that'd be 365 times 80. That's a big number. What if you just sin one time a day? Think about what God has done. But do you see the hardness of man? What's going to break that hardness? What's going to overcome the darkness of their heart and their mind? It's the light of Christ. There's your hope. That's the hope for this world. That's the hope for this nation. But if we're a quiet people, of people that sit back and are content to watch all this wickedness and just sit back on the sidelines and say, ugh, look at all this despicable sin. And we refuse to call a nation to repentance. I don't see it getting better. May God pour out His mercy in the day of His judgment upon this land. Let us go to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much. May we be truly a humble people, those that have submitted to Jesus Christ, that we could look and say, all of this in Christ too. May it start with Christ. May we just be a grateful people that Christ has been laid before us so clearly, that somebody, a messenger in your past, whether it be a father or a mother, a friend, a co-worker, someone who brought the gospel, the glorious gospel to us, and You enlightened our minds and our heart, and You shone the light brightly. Thank You. May we be faithful messengers that would take the light of Christ into this lost and dying world. May You pour out Your mercy upon this land. May You grant Your church repentance. May there be revival again where there's a true conviction of sin once again in this nation. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.